We preach the scriptures expositionally, for it is through the collective preaching of God's word that we are conformed into the image of the Son. And when we say expositional preaching, what we mean is we take the meaning of the text and we make that the meaning of our message. So as we look into Hebrews chapter 10, let us begin with prayer yet again. Let's pray. O Lord, may we search the scriptures to know what you would have us do, how we ought to think. For Lord, it is your scriptures that you have revealed yourselves, that you have revealed yourself to us. And so may we be faithful to your word tonight and every day, that as we look into your word, may you give us knowledge and understanding that we may glorify you. So Lord, as we peer into Hebrews 10, may you give us the blessing of understanding, and may we worship you all the more in our understanding of your word. So we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a child, I remember one of my sisters telling me that if she could time travel, she'd go back to the time of Jesus. But she didn't just want to go back to meet Jesus face to face. She didn't want to just have a meal with Jesus. But she wanted to do one specific thing. And that specific thing was to save Jesus from having to die on the cross. And I don't remember the whole conversation, but perhaps she wanted Jesus to be saved from the impending doom that he might avoid the cross. Maybe she would even stand up for Jesus and fight the soldiers who arrest Jesus. Though with a sincere and innocent heart, she demonstrates a fundamental misunderstanding of the cross of Christ. The world believes that the event on Calvary was just an unfortunate event to happen to some random guy, but it was actually the most important event in the history of the universe. But what was so important about that day 2,000 years ago? What was so different on this day than any other day? Most of those living in that day wouldn't have thought it special at all. In fact, it was probably, to them, seemed like any normal day. Some man named Jesus from Nazareth, who claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, was being led to his death. You see, crucifixion was an everyday part of life 2,000 years ago. And so another man being crucified was just a random Friday to them. You see, after being betrayed by Judas and arrested, Jesus faced Annas, Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate, after which he was delivered up to be crucified. They took Jesus and forced him to carry his own cross, stripped him of his clothes, and put a crown of thorns on his head. Two others would be crucified with Jesus on that day, one on either side of him. The soldiers divided his clothes, mocked him, and put a sign over his head which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Darkness covered the earth for 3 hours as Jesus hung on the cross, enduring hours of excruciating pain, all while struggling to breathe. Finally, after uttering his last words, he died on that cross. The earth shook, the curtain of the temple split in two from top to bottom, and there was even some believers who had died who had been raised from the dead. The centurion who was watching over Jesus, after experiencing all of this, an earthquake, darkness, he was filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But you see, these things weren't even the most miraculous things that happened on that day. 3 hours of darkness from noon to three, an earthquake, the curtain being torn in two on that day. Jesus' last words, truly captures the importance of his death. And in his last moments, he uttered one word. Finished is what he said, or properly translated into English, he said, it is finished. You see, Jesus had completed his work in providing a once and for all sacrifice for sin 2,000 years ago. So, as we look into Hebrews chapter 10, our theological focus, our thesis for tonight, is that Jesus' death on the cross is the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Jesus' death on the cross is the once and for all sacrifice for sin. How can it be that Jesus' death on the cross is the ultimate sacrifice for sin? I give to you 2 points for us tonight. Number one, Jesus' sacrifice is superior to the old covenant sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice is superior to the old covenant sacrifices. And number two, Jesus' sacrifice supersedes the old covenant sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice supersedes the old covenant sacrifices. So one, his sacrifice is superior, and it supersedes that of the old covenant sacrifices. So our first point for tonight, Jesus' sacrifice is superior to the old covenant sacrifices. And we can find this in verses 1 to 9 in chapter 10, verses 1 to 9. You see, Jesus' death on the cross is the once and for all sacrifice because his sacrifice is better than the sacrifices that came before, the sacrifices found in the Old Testament. When we first arrive into our passage, chapter 10 of Hebrews, we find that the author has been for many chapters contrasting Jesus and the Old Testament Levitical system. And just immediately before chapter 10, we find that the author argues that the old covenant Levitical systems did not truly bring people into the presence of God. It did not effectively bring people into his presence. It is only in the new covenant that we find the means of coming into the presence of God, that Christ had shed his own blood to grant believers access to God. And only those who are the beneficiaries of the new covenant will have the ability to have access with God. So all of that as a backdrop of where we come today, it continues the same contrast. Jesus versus the old covenant Levitical systems, specifically the sacrificial system. Thinking back to the Old Testament, why was a sacrifice necessary? As we set up why Jesus' sacrifice is better, why was the sacrifice even necessary in the first place? Though it doesn't explicitly state sacrifice, Genesis 3 hints of a sacrifice that is necessary for sin. After Adam and Eve sins, God clothes them with skin. He makes clothes for Adam and Eve. So to get clothes, God presumably has to kill an animal so that he may cover them in clothes. As we read beyond the first chapters of the Bible, we find that the sacrifice is a reoccurring theme that is described all over the Old Testament. From God commanding Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, to the sacrifice of the Passover, in which those who made a sacrifice would spare the death of their firstborn son. All of these sacrifices point to the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ. But once we get to the book of Leviticus, we see God commanding and prescribing sacrifices. And one theologian clarifies for us, the Old Testament sacrifice was intended to signify more than mere homage. The significance was that of securing forgiveness. The offerer comes with a consciousness of sin, seeking restoration to God's favor by means of the acceptable sacrifice. So with that in mind, we begin to understand why Jesus' sacrifice is superior to the old covenant sacrifices. And the first idea here that the author of Hebrews presents to us is that the old covenant sacrifices were inadequate. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament, were inadequate. And this is seen through verses 1 to 4. But how were they inadequate? First, the author tells us that the law or the Old Covenant sacrifices were but a shadow, or simply a shadow of the good thing, of the good things to come, that it is not the true form of the reality. The Old Covenant sacrifices were inadequate because it was never meant to be the solution. Who would only want the shadow and not the substance? Window shopping. You would rather do actual shopping, try on the clothes, and actually bring them home. Those who watch mukbangs, it is much more satisfying to eat the food than rather just to watch somebody eat. And I might be the only one, here. A cauliflower burger does not beat the juicy 100% Angus beef burger. Simply, the Old Covenant sacrifices were not the real thing. They were not the real thing. They pointed to something better. They pointed to something that was more complete. Second, of how the Old Covenant sacrifices were inadequate is that they failed to make people perfect. They failed to make people perfect. You see, the author argues that the Old Covenant sacrifices were offered year after year after year. But no matter how many bulls and goats were slain, no matter how many years went by, no matter how much blood was spilt, God's people were still imperfect. It's like a knife that you keep sharpening and sharpening. And no matter how much you sharpen it, it gets duller, it keeps getting dull. And after just slight usage, it gets dull again. Therefore, you have to keep sharpening it over and over and over again. If the Old Covenant sacrifices were effective for perfection, if they truly were effective, then they would have stopped, is what the author tells us. If it was complete, if it was adequate for dealing of sin, then we wouldn't have to offer, they wouldn't have had to offer them year after year. But they continued year after year. Again, this was because the Old Covenant sacrifices were never meant to be the solution, for it pointed to a truer and better sacrifice that would provide perfection. Third, of how the Old Covenant sacrifices are inadequate is that they only remind people of their sinfulness. The Old Covenant sacrifices only reminded people of their sinfulness. Indeed, this is a good thing, that people would be convicted and would realize the magnitude of their sin. But this is precisely why the sacrifices were inadequate, because they didn't deal with the problem. Sin was still present. And without a real solution to the problem of sin, the consciousness of sin is like an overshadowing, looming threat that just gets bigger and bigger. So the Old Covenant sacrifices were not effective in cleansing the consciousness of sin. The blood of both bulls and goats could never take away sin, for they could only point to the truer and better sacrifice that could, that can provide perfection. So if the Old Covenant sacrifices of bulls and goats were not effective, then what is? What is effective? What is effective to reconcile people to God? What is effective to deal with sin? The author of Hebrews offers this in verses 5 to 9. He says, consequently, the word consequently here in verse 5 can also be translated as therefore in verse 5. And so, the author of Hebrews makes this contrast that the Old Covenant sacrifices could not make you perfect. Therefore, there is something better and truer and complete. Since animal sacrifices cannot cleanse people from sin, and the blood of bulls and goats cannot effectively deal with sin, then when Jesus comes, he is not going to be offering the blood of bulls and goats. He's going to offer his own body, his own blood. So here in verses 5 to 9, the author of Hebrew appropriates Psalm chapter 40 here to Jesus as King David, though sinful as he may be, not only offers sacrifices, but he would offer his own body as worship to God. We interpret Psalm 40 in light of Christ, and so when the author applies Psalm 40 to Jesus, he's not saying that God never desired animal sacrifice, for God indeed did command his people to offer the blood of bulls and goats. But the author of Hebrews is saying there is a more perfect work in the work of Christ. The work of Christ was not to offer animal sacrifices. His work was not to come and offer the blood of animals. What was his work? It was to do the will of God. And that will included the sacrifice of his own body and his own blood. Isaiah 53 gives light to this. Isaiah tells us that Christ, this suffering Messiah, would be pierced for our transgressions and that he would be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him would be the chastisement that brings us peace. And with his wounds, we would be healed. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, for his soul makes an offering for guilt. It was the will of God to have Christ offer his own body that we may be healed. You see, as we consider the contrast between Christ's sacrifice versus the old covenant sacrifice, we might be thinking to ourselves, if animal sacrifices were so ineffective, and the only thing that could satisfy God was Christ's sacrifice, then were they pointless? Why did God even ask his people to offer the blood of bulls and goats? Were they just pointless? I believe the answer may be multifaceted. First, we consider how God uses the old covenant sacrifices. They were temporary. They were provisional. They reminded people of their sin. And so in this sense, they weren't purposeless. They accomplished something. You see, God would use the old covenant sacrifices to orient his people, that they would recognize their sin, rely on him, and anticipate a truer and better sacrifice. Additionally, the old covenant sacrifices helped us appreciate Christ all the more. Sometimes you don't know what you got unless you didn't have that in the first place. It's like a wealthy man who didn't have much before he became wealthy. He appreciates all that he has much more now because he came from nothing. Right? A rich kid might not fully understand how much he has if it was just all given to him. So in a similar way, if salvation history skipped animal sacrifice and Christ just immediately died on the cross when Adam and Eve sinned, we would probably not appreciate Christ's sacrifice as much as we do today. But though I say all of this, oftentimes it would be wise for us to tread carefully when considering God's plans and purposes. And maybe the best answer is that God just planned it this way. In his much higher and much better ways, that which we can never fully understand, God has fashioned salvation history in this way that he may receive the glory all the more. So, church, what ought we do as a response to this truth that Christ's sacrifice is superior than that of the old covenant sacrifices? Oh, church, recognize your sin and repent from it. Though we are under grace, may we never believe that we have a license to sin. You see, it was your sin that requires such a great cost, the blood of Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards says it this way, that the only thing you contribute to your salvation is a sin that makes it necessary. So though we don't have to perpetually make a sacrifice for our sin, our daily sins, may we never forget to crucify the sins that remain in our mortal bodies. And oh church, be thankful that God provides a sacrifice. Just like he does when he commands Abraham to sacrifice his son. He provides a sacrifice. We should have Thanksgiving be every single day and not just one random day in November. We must be thankful that God provides salvation to us. He provides the sacrifice. You see, if we were to summarize the Christian life, I think it would be that we live in thankfulness of what Christ has done. And if we were to summarize it in just one word, I think it would be thankful. The Christian life is a life lived in thankfulness of what Christ has done for us. So therefore, be thankful that we are not stuck in our sin, that people have the ability to believe because of what Christ has done. Be thankful that we are not stuck in a system where we are doing the same exact thing over and over again with nothing to show for it. Be thankful that Christ would freely and voluntarily give up his life that we may live. You see, how we live, I believe, is directly proportionate to how thankful we are. What I mean by this is, the more you recognize how great your sin is, the more thankful you are that Christ would cover your great sin. And the more thankful you are, the more motivation you have to live your life in holiness. So be thankful for what Christ has done. And second, for us this evening, Jesus' sacrifice supersedes that of the old covenant sacrifices. His sacrifice supersedes the old covenant sacrifices. You see, Jesus' sacrifice isn't just superior. It isn't just better. But it also supersedes. It surpasses. It replaces the old covenant sacrifices. It supersedes in a number of ways. What are those ways? First, in the second half of verse 9, the author clearly states that the first is done away with in order to establish the second. The first, which are the old covenant sacrifices, are done away with so that the second, the new covenant made in the sacrifice of Jesus, may now come. In many ways, we refer to this, the old covenant sacrifices versus Christ's sacrifice, as the old and the new covenant. And it is actually Hebrews 8. Two chapters before, actually already lays the foundation of the old covenant sacrifices as part of the old covenant, while Jesus comes and inaugurates a better and new covenant in his sacrifice. So the old covenant is done away with, that the new covenant in Jesus Christ is now here. So in offering his own body instead of animal sacrifice, His sacrifice ushers in that new covenant. And we'll look at the new covenant a little bit more when we get to verses 15 to 18 later. But secondly, Jesus' sacrifice supersedes, replaces the old covenant sacrifices in that it is an effective sacrifice. It is an effective sacrifice. Or in other words, Christ's sacrifice is the once and for all sacrifice. We see this both in Hebrews 10:10 and 10:14. Jesus' sacrifice is an effective sacrifice in verse 10. We see that believers are sanctified through Jesus' once and for all sacrifice. Sanctification here probably is not progressive sanctification, which is the process by which the Holy Spirit transforms a believer to be more and more like Jesus. Although that is very true, that believers are sanctified in that way, the author of Hebrews is probably does not have that in mind here in verse 10. The New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner helpfully says this: sanctification here is positional, something true of believers upon conversion. Believers, on account of Jesus' sacrifice, are now in the realm of the holy. This is to say, Jesus' death on the cross is the means by which believers receive a new status. The status of being holy, as opposed to just being a perpetual sinner who makes perpetual sacrifices. Those who are sanctified here are those who God has made holy. In verse 14, the author reiterates what he says in verse 10, but even more forcefully. In verse 14, Jesus offers a single offering. That single offering is his blood and his body. He didn't have to offer his body three times. He doesn't have to offer his body every single week, every single Sunday. He doesn't have to come down to earth every time the sin meter gets too high. He offers his body one time. And that offering has the ability to perfect. It has the ability to perfect. This is precisely why the old covenant sacrifices, this is what precisely the old covenant sacrifices could not do. They could not perfect those who offered them. But in Christ's sacrifice, he is able to make a people perfect. But let us not be confused about what we mean by perfection here. The author of Hebrews is not saying that once Jesus dies on the cross, believers are then entirely free of their sins in their mortal bodies. Perfect here is, in another sense, in another way, to say that we are now in the positional holiness that Christ brings us to. Perfection in the book of Hebrews connotates the idea that sins are removed and forgiven, and therefore no guilt remains. The old covenant sacrifices could not make anyone perfect, since year after year they find themselves having to gather those the most unblemished goat that they could find. Though we are not perfect in this body, our positional sanctification indeed points to a future glorification where we are going to be sinless, where we will have glorified bodies, where sin will be no more. But that is not here on the earth. And this perfecting work that Christ does is forever. This perfecting work is forever. Jesus' sacrifice perfects a believer for all time. This is to say that the perfecting work is effective now and will always, forevermore, be effective. The guilt of sin is forever dealt with for the believer in Jesus' sacrifice. The one who has received Christ has forever received his work, for nothing is able to take them away from Christ because of his final work on the cross. Who is this applied to? Who is this? Who benefits from this perfecting offering for all time? Hebrews 14 tells us, it is to those who are being sanctified. And just as verse 10 uses sanctification in the positional sense, I would argue also that verse 14 follows the same, not to refer to progressive sanctification, although it could very well be this, but I think it is not. What is difficult in interpreting verse 14 is that many translations render verse 14 in the present tense or in a present ongoing tense. That is why the ESV translates it as those who are being sanctified. Yet some other translations, like the CSB, translates it as those who are sanctified, past tense. But one theologian helpfully comments that the author of Hebrews typically uses the word sanctification, cleansing, washing, to depict the pure and holy state believers already enjoy. Therefore, the participle denotes here then a finished state, not an ongoing process. Although there is an ongoing process of holiness, that is not what the author of Hebrews is referring to. So in simpler terms, all of that to say, those who Christ perfects in his once and for all sacrifices are those who have received a new status in Christ, not marked by sinfulness, but of holiness. How should we think about what happens in Christ's sacrifice and his death? Why is it necessary, and what does it accomplish? Why then does Jesus have to be the one who dies on the cross? Couldn't we just pick up anyone on the street and have them die for us? That could not happen. There is no atonement there, for the person you take off the street is just as sinful as you are. So why? Why then does Jesus have to die? Theologians have referred to Christ's death on the cross as a penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, referring to Christ taking up the punishment or the penalty. Penal, referring to penalty of sin. Substitutionary, referring to Christ taking upon the punishment on behalf of the believer. And atonement, referring to reconciliation, to cover for sin. So in simple terms, penal substitutionary atonement is Jesus taking up the full punishment that we deserve because of our sin as a substitute on our behalf. Jesus dies in our place, for it should have been us on that cross, yet Christ died for us instead. You see, though Hebrews 10 doesn't fully develop this concept of penal substitutionary atonement, it surely alludes to it. Our sin deserves a punishment. That is why an animal sacrifice was necessary to cover for the sins that you have done for the past year. But because animal sacrifices were inadequate, Christ had to die in our place to deal with sin once and for all. You see, whether it's a bull or a goat or two pigeons or somebody else, they could not deal with sin. The problem is sin. Nobody else, other than a perfect, sinless man, could have atoned for our sins. For if it was anything else, the problem of sin still exists. That is why Christ has to die in our place, to deal with sins once and for all. Friends and family, this is why the gospel is so amazing. Even though we are sinners, deserving of a rightful punishment, God shows us grace in that if we have faith in Christ, our sins will be dealt with finally and effectively. If you've never decided to follow Jesus, the time is now. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, do not wait. Believe on Jesus. For those who have faith in him are perfected. Their sins will be dealt with. They no longer carry the guilt of sin. The shame of sin has no more power for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Christ has dealt with sin on the cross. And third, of how Jesus' sacrifice supersedes the old covenant sacrifices, is that it is a better, and it points to, and it initiates the new covenant. The new covenant promises are realized in Jesus' sacrifice. The Holy Spirit testifies to us in verse 15, of this truth, the new covenant is better than the old covenant because it actually provides forgiveness of sin. Therefore, Jesus' sacrifice in the new covenant as a whole replaces the old covenant and its sacrifices. As we keep mentioning today, the old covenant sacrifices were inadequate to provide salvation, were inadequate to provide perfection. And the Old Testament authors were keenly aware of this. They knew that the problem persists. That's why the Old Covenant, in the Old Covenant, there were those who foresaw a time when sin would no longer be a problem. That's why the author of Hebrews points to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. He refers to that in verse 16 and 17. You see, in Jeremiah chapter 31, we see a few things. First, we see that God will make a new covenant because of the inadequacy of the old covenant. That's what Jeremiah 31, 31 tells us. Second, we see that the members of this new covenant will have the law instilled in their hearts, meaning they will have a heart of obedience, that the law will be what guides their actions and thoughts. And third, we see in Jeremiah 31 that God will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. The author of Hebrews is saying this. This new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31 is now here in Jesus. Jesus' sacrificial death is what makes Jeremiah 31 possible. Now those who are in Christ are part of this new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31. Those in Christ now benefit from the forgiveness of sin. Those who have put their faith in Jesus no longer have an impending destruction, for they are in the right relationship with God. For the author of Hebrews, his application of the realization that there is forgiveness of sin is that the sacrifices will cease. Jesus, in his once and for all sacrifice, ends all other sacrifices. He says in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Oh, what a relief that is to the believer, that Christ is the once and for all sacrifice for all time. He provides forgiveness of sin to the believer. What should our response be if Jesus' sacrifice supersedes the old covenant sacrifices? First and foremost, if you have turned to Christ already, preserve in faith. Do not turn away from Christ, fellow believer. It is true that Christ indeed holds us fast, that the moment of true conversion, nothing can separate the believer from God. For if we are saved by our own works, then it will not be by our works that we will lose our salvation. What a glorious assurance this is. All of our salvation is the work of Christ. Therefore, once a believer first believes, salvation is his in Christ forevermore, as we've already discussed, in Christ's once and for all sacrifice. But the book of Hebrews gives us warnings of the consequences of turning away from Christ as a means to orient the believer into preserving in faith. Just as God elects people for himself in an eternity past, he has commanded Christians to go and evangelize. Therefore, going to all the nations is what God has ordained to happen, even though he has commanded it. He knows it will happen, but yet he commands it. In the same way, even though those whom God has elected will never fall away, he has ordained the means of keeping them in faith. In other words, God uses these warnings to preserve the true believer, that he will not fail. He uses these warnings in Hebrews to tell us, do not turn away from Christ, and they are effective. For the believer who hears of this will preserve in faith. But secondly, we should respond by resting in the work of Christ. Rest in the work of Christ. If you should feel tempted to believe that your past sins keeps you away from God's grace, remember that it has been paid for in the death of Jesus Christ. Your sins have been paid for. They have been dealt with. We can't be assured of our salvation, for since it was Christ's work that accomplishes salvation, we can truly be assured that we are saved. Satan might accuse you of your present ongoing sins. Other people might judge you of your past sins, or you yourself might be unnecessarily critical of your future sins. But our assurance is true, Christians. Christ died for me. Though sin remains in my mortal body, my salvation is assured, for Christ has died for me. But, Christian, don't just rest in Christ's work, but respond to God's grace in crucifying the sin that remains in your mortal body. For that is the only right response. For the forgiveness of sin should not leave us unmotivated to repent from our sins. In fact, it should do the exact opposite. Because we are forgiven of our sins, it ought to spark in us a desire to wage war against our sin. Therefore, if it is food or drink that causes you to sin, cut it out of your life. If it is the TV shows and movies you watch that influences you towards sinful earthly desires, renew your mind that you may desire the holy and heavenly things of God. And if you should find yourself sinfully impatient, woefully angry, or anxiously worried, remember Christ and his sacrifice. And last, our response to this wonderful work in Christ, the work of Christ, is that we ought to fall down, bow to him, and worship him, for he has accomplished our salvation. What other response can we even give to the one who provides us this sacrifice? For it should have been us on that cross, yet he died in our place. As we conclude here, we return to the same thought we had at the beginning. Should we go back in time to save Jesus from the cross? No, there is no need to go back in time and save Jesus from the cross. Too bad for us. Time travel doesn't exist anyway, so we can't go back in time. But in fact, Jesus' sacrifice was necessary. It was necessary to accomplish our redemption. For it was Jesus who saved us from our sin with the sacrifice on the cross. For his sacrifice is the once and for all sacrifice. So make no mistake here. It was God's own plan to exact judgment on his only son. This was always going to happen from the very beginning. It was never meant to be another way. This has always been the plan of God, that Christ would die for us. Jesus' sacrifice is superior to the old covenant sacrifices. It is better. It is more effective. But not only was it superior, it supersedes the old covenant sacrifices. For it is what we are now a part of in the new covenant. So as believers now who belong to the new covenant, ushered in by Christ, we respond with thankfulness, with worship, that in his once and for all sacrifice, we have true and final forgiveness. Oh, what a truth this is, believer, that Christ died for me. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we fall down and worship you, because you have died for us. May you help us respond to this wonderful work more faithfully, that you would continue to change and mold our hearts to orient us, that we may appreciate, that we may love, that we may enjoy you more and more. May you help us crucify our sin, and may you allow us to be more thankful. So Lord, as we end tonight, we give you thanks for dying on the cross on our behalf. And we know that you did not stay dead, for you rose on that third day. And we give you thanks for your life, your death, and your resurrection. Lord, may you allow us to be more faithful to you. Lord, we give you thanks for this wonderful gospel, that Christ would die for us. So it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.